Well, friends, good morning and welcome to another edition of Sunday Morning Live here at Nexus. And the end of our season is something a bit beyond our control. Is actually Sunday, June 19th, and then we'll take our break over the summer. And that just leaves 2 weeks after this Sunday, so we're down to our final 3 weeks. And so I've got a word to bring for you that I want to start with a story. You see, it's 1:24 a.m. on March 18th, 1990, and Boston streets are lively and they're packed because late night partygoers are beginning to make their way home from St. Patrick's Day celebrations. And the city is, of course, bustling with revelers, the sound of celebrations, but in the Fenway neighborhood of Boston, things are pretty quiet inside the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. And a security guard by the name of Rick Abbott is sitting behind the main desk. He's passing just another night by doing some homework. He's 23 years old. He's studying for college, preparing for the end of the semester. So he's just sitting there doing some homework. But then a buzzer sounds at the Palace Road entrance at the side of the museum. And so Rick checks his video monitor and he sees two uniformed police guards standing outside. And through the intercom, the security guard is told by the police that they received a report of a disturbance in the museum's courtyard. And so they need to do a patrol and check it out. Now, this was against protocol, but they're police, so Rick buzzes them in. And once inside, the officers ask him, hey, has he seen anything? Has he heard anything unusual in the museum that night? And Rick tells them that neither he or his partner upstairs has heard anything unusual. The police ask, of course, if he's heard anything. They ask him to bring his security partner down from upstairs. And as he calls his partner upstairs, hangs up, one of the police officers looks at Rick and says, you know what? You look kind of familiar to me. And then he pauses and says, I think there might be an arrest out for your warrant. And Rick is feeling nervous at this point. He insists, no, that's impossible. Of course there isn't. But the officer says, you know what, I'm going to need to see your ID. And so Rick steps out from behind his desk. And in so doing, he leaves behind the only silent alarm button in the entire museum. And so he gets up and hands the officer his identification. And after taking a look at it, the officer tells him he's going to have to place him under arrest. And so he handcuffs him. And the second security guard comes down, arrives on the scene right at that same time. And he is immediately handcuffed as well. And so the security guards, they're shocked. They insist, we've done nothing wrong. What is going on here? Why are they being arrested? And the police officers respond to them and say, well, you aren't being arrested. You're being robbed. These thieves, posing as police officers, then bound and gagged the two security guards. They put duct tape over their eyes and their mouth, led them to the basement, and chained them up to pipes in the basement. And they were left helpless there overnight, while the thieves spent the next 81 minutes loading up 13 irreplaceable pieces of art into a vehicle that was waiting outside. And then it was over. The thieves quietly drove away. The two guards had to spend an uncomfortable night, but they were discovered the next morning. They were freed completely fine. But the museum, however, was not. The extent of the robbery was shocking. And I want to return to the scene of the crime in just a few moments. But before I do, I first want to tell you a Jesus story. And of course, this story comes at the height of Jesus' career. He's wildly popular when the story happens. He's popular because of his teaching, his ability to perform incredible miracles. And the crowds at this point, they won't leave Jesus alone. Like, the disciples are playing security detail, and Jesus is just getting weary from the constant demands of the crowds. He needs a rest, and so he suggests they take a little boat ride, and we pick up the story from there. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Oh, it's such a powerful scene, this story. And that one line by the disciples really sticks with me. Faced with this overwhelming gale, thinking they're about to die, their question to Jesus is what? "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Teacher, Jesus, don't you care if we die? Don't you care?" Now, hold on to that thought, because back at the museum, the horrible extent of the robbery was revealed the next morning. And what they found was this: empty frames where famous art had once been showcased now stood empty and vacant. And you can see the room here on the screen of the empty Dutch room where famous paintings were stolen. And still today, these frames sit in that exhibit room empty as a testament to the robbery. And what they realized is this: that the sensors on the security door at the museum, it revealed that the thieves, whoever they were, had made two trips. And in total, they had taken 13 pieces of art, including an incredibly rare Johannes Vermeer painting, a 3,000-year-old Chinese vase from the Shang Dynasty, and they had also stole 3 Rembrandts, among other pieces. But what the museum discovered that morning is that they had just been the victim of the largest property theft in American history. All told, the value of the 13 pieces that were taken came in at an estimated whopping $500 million. What they stole was worth $500 million. Gone, vanished overnight. And the most valuable piece that they stole that evening happened to be Rembrandt's The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, hence the story we just read. And you can see the photo again here is where the piece, where that portrait once hung. It was the crown jewel of the museum. It was its flagship piece of art. And 32 years later, here we are, 2022, the crime at that museum has still never been solved. All 13 pieces that were stolen have never been seen again. The thieves and the stolen pieces of art simply seem to vanish into thin air. They've never been seen or heard again. And I find this interesting because the FBI says that only 5% of stolen art in the world is ever recovered. And that's because it's a very difficult thing, apparently, I didn't know this, to be in possession of world-famous stolen art. But it stands to reason, because you can't exactly just sell it on Facebook Marketplace, right? People would recognize it, you would get caught. And in studying the minds of those who steal art, there's been some interesting work on that. What happens is stolen world-famous art usually ends up with one of 4 fates. And the first is this: it's used as ransom and is returned rather quickly. Steal the piece of art, tell the museum, give us a couple million, you can have it back. But second, what can also happen is it can get passed around in the underground, you could say, the underworld. It's used as a bargaining chip, an asset, you could say, a deposit for caches of drugs or weapons. And one former art thief said that in an interview, criminals know that if they steal a Rembrandt, they might get 3 to 5 years in prison if they get caught. But if they steal the equivalent of what a Rembrandt is worth, like $100 million, they could face 25 years to life. And so stolen art can act as essentially laundered money. It's essentially like, here, to some drug dealer, I'll give you this Rembrandt worth millions in exchange for a drug cache worth millions or a weapon cache worth millions. And so art can end up just being passed around in the underworld, you know, essentially as a form of currency. And so for thieves, they see this as a low risk, high reward gamble, you could say. Third, though, of course, for some, apparently becoming in possession of world famous art and trying to keep that hidden, it becomes too much of a burden. And so apparently a lot of stolen art ends up destroyed. People burn them because they can't handle the pressure of owning them. But finally, and this one I almost find, I think, the most disturbing in a way, is that some people will steal art and then try to sell it off as a high quality replica of the original. And so a thief might make mere thousands on a piece of art that's worth millions, and whoever ends up owning it might think they have a replica, but it actually could be the original. But here's the thing, we have no idea what happened in this case. All we know is that the art is gone and no one knows where it is or who stole it. And I mean, it's been 32 years. Maybe some thief is biding his time, you know, I'm not quite sure. But being 32 years since the robbery, I think it's safe to say that we have probably seen the very last of the storm on the Sea of Galilee by Rembrandt. I think it very likely it will never be seen again. And what I find interesting, though, is that the museum, every year on the anniversary of the robbery, the museum reminds the public that there's a $5 million reward if anyone can help them locate these stolen pieces. And they also remind the public, hey, if you're the thief out there and you can hear us, they remind them every year to keep those paintings at 68 degrees Fahrenheit with 50% humidity in the room. They still care about the way these pieces are stored. And it's interesting because today, if you visit the Dutch room at the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum, what you will see is what you see right here, empty frames. To commemorate what was lost, the museum's Dutch room still appears the way it did on the morning after the robbery. Now, of course, living in the times that we do, lucky that we are, the original piece has vanished, perhaps never to be seen again, but we do have high quality images of the painting that were taken before it was stolen. And this is the piece that was stolen, Rembrandt's The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was the only piece that he ever created that was a seascape, and it tries to capture the story of Jesus' disciples caught in this life-threatening storm while Jesus sleeps. And take a good look at this piece, because Rembrandt, to me, really makes this piece come alive. What Rembrandt captures is much bigger than a simple retelling of the gospel story. He's capturing more than just a moment where Jesus' disciples are caught in a storm. Like every great artist, what he does is he invites us into the story ourselves. So I want to show you some close-ups here. Of course, you know, broad view, you have all the action that the story calls for, but zoom in, look closely, and you'll see you have one disciple vomiting over the side of the boat. The storm is so fierce, it's making even this experienced fisherman seasick. And then in the left-hand corner, top left-hand corner, you see the action, the desperation, disciples desperately wrestling with ropes and sails, trying everything they can to keep the ship from being swamped or sinking or capsizing. And then, of course, we have the moment where the disciples confront Jesus sleeping. We see here two disciples yelling at Jesus, trying to rouse him from his sleep. They're pleading with him, do something. Don't you care, Jesus, that we're going to die? And then, of course, there's Rembrandt himself, who has cleverly painted himself into the scene. Now, Russ Ramsey says this about Rembrandt's habit of painting himself into his works. He says, Rembrandt, who was known even to his own contemporaries as the master, was as much a storyteller as he was a painter. He cared about the narrative behind his paintings and painted them to tell as much of the story as he could in a single frame. And one way he did this was by painting himself into several biblical scenes. He did this not for vanity, but for the sake of the story. He wanted to draw us in, capture our imaginations, instruct us on how we should relate to what was happening on the canvas, and bear witness to what he believed to be true about the world he painted. And so look carefully at the painting and, well, there he is. Standing in the middle of the boat, his right hand tightly clutching a rope, his left hand trying to keep his hat from blowing away. His name, it's hard to see, but it's also scrawled onto what has now become a useless rudder. He's communicating, of course, that the boat the disciples found themselves in, well, he does as well. He sees himself as part of the story, and what I love is the intense stare on his face. Everyone on the ship is concerned about the fate of their lives, the fate of the ship, but Rembrandt is staring at us, the viewer. And what he wants us to know is that he and everyone else in the ship, including us, the viewer, are lost unless Jesus does something. I think what Rembrandt knows from his own life and painting himself into this story, what he wants us to know, why he's gazing at us, is that this story can only end in one of two ways, death or a miracle. And you know, in spite of the crew's best efforts to save the ship, to save their lives, they were headed for death and they were desperate. Ramsay continues by saying this, by painting himself into the boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Rembrandt wants us to know that he believes his life will either be lost in a sea of chaos or preserved by the Son of God. Those are his only two options. And by peering through the storm and out of the frame to us, he asks us if we are not in the same boat as well. The canvas hung in the Dutch room on the second floor of the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum for close to 100 years, and everyone who looked at it saw the same thing. Rembrandt, looking out through the frame to us, looking us dead in the eye. The terror on his face asked us what the disciples were asking. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing here? I have no idea where the original piece is today, perhaps destroyed, perhaps being shipped around in the underworld, perhaps stored in some thieves' closet, but wherever it is, Rembrandt is still clutching that rope, still trying to keep his hat from flying off his head, and he's looking into our world for anyone who will make eye contact with him. Perhaps we don't think enough about our own mortality, but this is a hard world, and we've been reminded of that so many times the past few years. The signs of death are everywhere. You know, it's like the sea. The sea, like life, can be such a wonderfully beautiful thing, inviting us in. It's such a gorgeous thing. But as this story in the Gospels reminds us, as this painting reminds us, life, like the sea, can change in an instant. And it has the power to flood us, destroy us, take our lives from us at any time. It's a dangerous world that we live in, where children are killed while at school, where viruses threaten the globe, where climate change threatens to make our planet inhospitable to human life. The threat of nuclear war always looms, maybe, right in our subconscious. Life is a precarious thing. Jesus' disciples in the boat, they know that. And now, you know, the storm has come on them. Rembrandt knew that. And what Rembrandt knew from this story in the Gospels, what he knew about his own life, what he knew, I think, about our collective story as humanity, was this. Our story can only end in one of two ways. Death or miracle. Death or miracle. What do I mean by that? I mean, consider this rather ominous tweet, this ominous observation from theologian Bradley Jerzak recently. He said this, I see no reason that doesn't involve magical thinking, even theologically, to think humankind won't be extinct in 200 years. It seems we've chosen a path where the restoration of all things and the resurrection of all people will demand a hard reboot after the death of all. Grim hope. It's rather bleak. But with the risk of climate change, viruses, nuclear war, he might not be wrong. It might involve magical thinking to think that our story doesn't end and perhaps soon our collective story's humanity end in collective death. And at a certain point, we have to wrestle with the trajectory we humans have placed ourselves on. And what I want to do is remind us that as people who travel the Jesus path, as Christians, we must reclaim the notion of Jesus as Savior. What is our Savior? For humanity facing the existential threats of climate change, nuclear war, what is our Savior? Human ingenuity, technology, is Elon Musk and escaping a sort of secular escapist theology, let's retreat to Mars someday and colonize there. I mean, what exactly do we think is going to save us as a species? It's not an easy question. Perhaps no secret, I hold a rather low anthropology. My faith in humanity has never been lower. I've come to believe, I understand some might disagree with me, but I just honestly don't believe we can save ourselves. And this is where I part company with humanists. This is where I part company with Christian moralists. You see, the problem with self-help is that the problem is the self. And the disciples in Rembrandt knew this, reflecting on the story. The disciples knew this in the boat. There was no hope for them except for a savior, except for Jesus. I think Rembrandt knew this about his own life. It would either end in death or he would need to be saved. And I think this painting speaks to us. It preaches to us that we need to recapture, reimagine this notion. We need something from outside and beyond us in order to save humanity, the world. Humanity, as the Christian path has always asserted for 2,000 years, really is in need of a savior. And I desperately want to reclaim that as a part of our faith journey here at Nexus as well, because if the story of Scripture is true, and that's where I'm hedging my bets, then the hope and savior of the world is none other than Jesus, not our technology, not our ingenuity. But I'm reminded with Jerzak's quote that it might be a rather grim hope. But a grim hope to me is better than no hope at all. Rembrandt was banking on it. The disciples in the boat with Jesus were banking on it. And so am I. In a time that seems short on hope or optimism, perhaps this is the best gift, one of the best gifts the Jesus path can offer a weary, weary humanity. Our hope is this: in a world that often feels overwhelming, without hope, when it feels like we've set ourselves on a trajectory of destruction, perhaps within 200 years, the Jesus path hope is this: there will come a time when Jesus will once again say to the storms of life in this world, both natural and the ones we humanity have created, "Peace, be still." May that be a source of hope for you this week, this year. May that meet you in whatever it is you're suffering from, whatever weight you're under. And may that bring you a sense of hope. For this week, go in peace.